Once again, our text is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. And let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word may bless our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you to grab a copy of the Belgian Confession of Faith and turn with me to Article 35. That can be found on page 193 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 193. However, I'll ask you to turn to page 195, because that's where we're going to pick up where we left off last week, on page 195. And towards the top of the page where it says "moreover," that's where we're picking up. So let's consider what we confess based on God's word from the Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 35. "Moreover, though the sacraments and the things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament, just as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who was signified by it. He is communicated only to believers. Finally, with humility and reverence, we receive the holy sacrament in the gathering of God's people as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, and as we thus confess our faith and Christian religion. Therefore, no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup, he eat and drink to his own judgment. In short, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbors. Therefore, we reject as desecrations of the sacraments all the muddled ideas and damnable inventions that men have added and mixed in with them. And we say that we should be content with the procedure that Christ and the apostles have taught us, and speak of these things as they have spoken of them." Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you are eating at home or dining out or having dinner with friends, good table manners are an important part of every meal. It's not just a free-for-all, right? Children, we don't We're not really supposed to be eating with our hands unless we're babies, right? Which is why our parents, you know, tell us over and over again, use a fork, use your spoon. Now, there's times where we have finger foods, but by and large, lots of our meals, we use utensils. And if somebody asks us children to, can you pass a roll? Do you pick up the roll and go, whew, just throw it across the table? No, that would be bad manners. We want to have good table manners when we are eating with other people. And really, good table manners is really just about being considerate of others that are at the table, not just thinking only of yourself, right? And just grabbing the first thing right away and starting to eat before everybody else gets there. We want to have good table manners where we're considerate of others around the table. And one of the main things for good table manners is paying attention to the host of the meal. The host really sets the tone, and we should follow the lead of our host in order to have good table manners. Well, the importance of table manners in everyday meals is also true of the Lord's table, of the Lord's Supper. Paul teaches the Corinthians that they need to have good table manners when they come to the Lord's Supper. They need to practice it in a way that conforms to the nature and purpose of the Lord's Supper, and not in a way that's contrary to it. And they need to pay attention to the host. And who is the host in the Lord's Supper? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is present in the ministration of the Lord's Supper. He's present by his word and by his spirit. And so we want to follow his instructions. We want to follow his lead, especially. And there is a manner of partaking of the Lord's Supper that dishonors him and can incur judgment, actually. While there's also a manner that honors him and brings great blessing to those partaking. And this passage teaches us that it's important to know the difference between these two things, to know good table manners at the Lord's Supper according to God's word. So we want to consider the Lord's Supper this week, and in particular, how do we properly partake? How do we properly partake? Now, as I look at what we confess here at the end of the Belgian Confession, Article 35, I drew out eight things. So there's 8 points. It's my first ever 8-point sermon. Don't be afraid. This is not going to be, you know, as long as all the usual points in a typical sermon. It's not going to be a 2-hour sermon. These are rather short points. But how do we properly partake? First, we properly partake with faith. As we saw last week, in order to receive the benefits of the body and blood of Christ given for us on the cross, we must have faith. Jesus said in John 6, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And we saw how that verse is parallel with verse 40 that says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And there we saw that the way that we feed on Christ's body and blood and receive the benefits of his humanity is through faith. Faith is the hand and mouth of the soul. We're united with Christ and all his benefits by the Holy Spirit through faith. And so the benefits of Christ's saving work that are signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper are only received by those who believe and partake in faith. And so we confess here in our confession, "Moreover, though the sacraments and the things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament, just as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who is signified by it. He is communicated only to believers." And so the first thing we see here is that the Lord's Supper is only for believers, and that we properly partake with faith, which is why unbelievers and hypocrites must be warned not to partake and should not be served the Lord's Supper, lest they eat and drink judgment on themselves. But what if somebody, you know, we can't see everybody's heart, right? Somebody could say, "Well, I believe," and they, as far as we can tell, live a pretty decent life. What if they really don't believe deep down inside? What if they're just pulling the wool over everybody's eyes and they partake? Do they receive the blessings of the Lord's Supper? No. They don't. All they receive is the sign. They don't receive the blessings signified. Furthermore, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. And so the first thing is we properly partake with faith in Christ. Secondly, we see here that we properly partake with humility. We properly partake with humility. Pride is not welcome at the Lord's Supper. We must not think that we are worthy in and of ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. We must come humbly, knowing that if it weren't for God's sovereign electing love, if it weren't for Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, if it weren't for the Spirit's regenerating work on our hearts, we would all have perished in our sins. We would have all suffered eternally under God's wrath. We don't deserve to fellowship with our triune God in this meal, in and of ourselves. This is why we pray in one of our forms at the end of the Lord's Supper, "Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this holy feast. Although we are unworthy to share this meal with you, it is by your invitation and dressed in Christ's righteousness that we've come boldly into the Holy of Holies. Instead of wrath, we've received your pardon. In the place of fear, we have been given hope." We pray that humbly. And so there's no room for pride as we approach the Lord's Supper, thinking that we are worthy in and of ourselves. Nor should we look down upon others in sinful pride. We shouldn't look down upon unbelievers in sinful pride as we partake. Nor should we look down in sinful pride upon believers and members of the church that we partake with. Again, pride has no place at the Lord's Supper. We are all equals at the Lord's table. And this is what Paul was trying to communicate to the Corinthians, especially in this passage. The way they practiced the Lord's Supper is that it was an actual meal in a corporate worship service of some kind. And they likely met in the home of one of the wealthy persons of the church. And the problem that Paul confronts here is that they were bringing all the divisions from society into the church. In their society, the rich and poor would not eat together. And this was an honor and shame culture. And so the rich in the church were given the best seats. So when they'd come together for Lord's Supper and have this corporate meal, all the rich got the best seats in the house. And all the poor, lower status members of the church were given the worst seats and probably were seating outside even. I mean, this is like the worst place you can sit in the house. Don't go sit with the dogs or whatever, right? And not only did they dishonor the poor and lower status members in this way, they also, the rich, were stuffing their faces and getting drunk as well. So this wasn't a, you know, shared potluck meal like what we do here when we have a potluck Sunday. We all bring food and we all share. No, this was, you bring your own food and you eat your own food. And so, of course, the rich brought all kinds of wonderful foods and just tons of it, whereas the poor members could only scrape together a little few morsels, maybe, if that. And so some of them were actually hungry because of this. And so Paul is outraged. This is why he's so outraged. He says, "I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, for the worse. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" And so he says in verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Have some table manners. Take the Lord's Supper in a way that accords with the nature and purpose of the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, we're all equals in God's sight. We're all equally heirs of the kingdom of heaven. There's no rich and poor. We're all rich in Christ." And so he's saying, be considerate of one another, love one another, treat each other as equals, honor one another in Christ, check your worldly divisions at the door. And so too, we must partake together as brothers and sisters in Christ, who are one in Christ and share equally in Christ and all his benefits. We should put away, when we come together as a church to take the Lord's Supper, we should put away all bitterness and pride and sinful divisions and attitudes towards each other, and come in humility and love and peace towards each other. The Lord's Supper is meant to unite us more and more to each other as one body in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so this is a meal that's meant to unite us more and more. And we come as equals, we come humbly before God, and we come humbly before each other. Well, third, we properly partake with reverence. With reverence. There should be a reverential fear of God in all of our worship, including the Lord's Supper. I remind you of Hebrews 12, which says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We're to worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Surely God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who he is. But he's also, we must never forget this, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. He's a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he himself invites us to enter into his presence, his holy presence, with confidence and assurance in Christ, our great high priest, and through his precious blood. And so there should be this balance of a reverential fear, even as we enter in confidence, with confidence in Christ and clothed in his righteousness. But the Lord's Supper is not a common meal. It's a holy meal, and it should be treated as such, as a holy meal. Just look at what happens when it's treated as a common meal. Paul says in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Does this sound like a common meal to you? No, there's something serious going on here in the Lord's Supper. This is a holy meal. We're to partake with reverence for who Christ is, who's present in the meal in the Lord's Supper, discerning rightly his body and blood given for us on the cross, and discerning the rest of the body of Christ, and coming in humility and reverence, lest we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Some were weak and ill, he says, and this is why some of you died, because you were treating it like this common meal and taking it in such an unworthy way that's totally contrary to the nature and purpose of the Lord's Supper. Now, it's important that we recognize that Paul's able to interpret providence here through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can't look at others in this church or in other churches and see if they're getting sick and dying and think, well, they must have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. No, that's not our attitude. We shouldn't have that. We don't have that kind of inspiration from the Holy Spirit to interpret providence like Paul did here. We should be very careful about that, not say stuff like that, lest we be like Job's foolish counselors. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says that this is why some have gotten sick and some have even died. The Lord, we see here, is disciplining the church in Corinth. They've practiced the Lord's Supper in a manner that's so displeasing to the Lord and contrary to the nature and purpose of the Lord's Supper that it's brought discipline upon the congregation as a whole. Now, this is not final judgment. We see this in that the word Paul uses for died is more literally that some have fallen asleep, which is always used to believers. So he's not speaking of final judgment here. What he's speaking of is loving discipline. It's remedial and disciplinary. It could be called tough love. And while loving fatherly discipline is for our good, it's not pleasant, is it? Tough love is love, but it's also tough. And so we must partake properly with faith, with humility, and with reverence as we partake. Fourth, we properly partake with a local church. We confess in the confession, we receive the Holy Sacrament in the gathering of God's people as we engage together. In other words, we partake in corporate worship in a local church. There is no such thing as private individual communion. We don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. Paul says, when you come together, five times in this passage, when he corrects what they've been doing, and then when he gives them instructions for how they're to fix this, he still assumes, when you come together, he assumes that the Lord's Supper is to be practiced in the corporate gathering of God's people in public worship. And you see this all throughout the New Testament. The Lord's Supper isn't given to individual Christians. It's not given to a couple to partake of privately at their wedding ceremony, as is popular today at times. It's not given to a father to serve his family in their home, or to the local Christian school. It's given to the local church. The sacraments are given to the local church. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, which speaks about the necessity of excommunication of a church member who persists in unrepentant habitual sin, this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 cannot be practiced properly except in a local church. The sacraments are given by Christ to the local church and are to be overseen by the pastors and the elders of the church, whom Christ has given spiritual authority to, according to passages like 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5 and Hebrews 13. And so we partake in the gathering of God's people in a local church under the oversight of pastors and elders. And as we gather to partake, the Lord's Supper is meant to, as I said, unite us more and more with one another. It's a symbol of our unity in Christ, and the Spirit uses it to sanctify us more and more together in one faith, hope, and love. Now, one question that maybe arises in your mind, or doesn't, but I'll bring it up, is what about shut-ins? You know, what if the members of our church is unable physically to leave their home? Maybe they're bedridden, maybe they're for a long amount of time. You know, maybe it's a terminal thing. Maybe they're in the hospital or some convalescent home for the rest of their life. What about shut-ins who can't come? Well, we haven't had this occasion yet in this church. But what Reformed pastors and elders often do is they call a mini church service of sorts at that person's home or hospital room. In other words, they announce it to the congregation, we're going to go to this brother or sister's home or the hospital room, and we want to bring a representation from the church. And so often an elder or two might go, a deacon maybe, a couple members of the church, and the minister. And you, since they can't come to church, you bring the church to them, as it were. And so this is how it's practiced in some of our churches in the Reformed tradition. Rather than just doing a private individual thing, we still want them to feel that connection to the body of Christ. And so that's one way that this is practiced, if you've ever thought about that. But the point here is that we properly partake with a local church. And fifth, we properly partake with thanksgiving. The Lord's Supper is sometimes called the Eucharist. Have you heard of that? That's a common way to call it in the Roman Catholic Church. And sadly, because of that, some Protestants think that you can't call it the Eucharist. But no, that's perfectly acceptable to call it the Eucharist. The Eucharist, that comes from the Greek word eucharisto, which means to thank. And the Lord's Supper is just that. It's a thanksgiving meal that we partake of with thankfulness. And so it's okay to call it the Eucharist. We typically call it communion or the Lord's Supper, but you can call it the Eucharist if you'd like. Because it's a thanksgiving meal. And what are we thankful for? Well, we're thankful for the death of Christ. As we confess, we receive the Holy Sacrament with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ, our Savior. You know, we may not hold to what's called the memorialist view of the Lord's Supper, but we have no problem calling it a memorial meal. It is a remembrance, a holy remembrance. It's just not merely a remembrance. It's also a means of grace. but it's a memorial meal. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I believe it says that on our Lord's table here as well. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we partake with thanksgiving as we remember the death of Christ for us on the cross. We remember our Lord's amazing love and sacrifice on the cross. There should be a deep sense of gratitude for his sacrifice as we partake, remembering the excruciating pain he went through, remembering the shame and humiliation he went through, naked and exposed before all those people, viewed as the worst of the worst in society. And even more, remembering his cry of dereliction, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? We remember these things with thanksgiving, a deep sense of gratitude in our hearts for what our Lord has suffered for us in our place, what we deserve, the wrath of God. Thank God that Christ drank the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs so that you and I can drink the cup of blessing that we bless, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 10. But not only do we look back with thanksgiving, we look forward with thanksgiving as well. We're thankful for what Christ did in the past and the spiritual blessings that we presently experience, but we also look forward to his return and all that he earned for us and the glories of the age to come. As Paul says here, when we partake, we remember Christ's death until he comes again. He's not dead. He's alive. He's reigning. He's going to return. And we look forward to his return, and with thanksgiving, we look forward to that return as well. And so partake with thanksgiving. Sixth, we properly partake with self-examination, as our confession puts it. We see that in this passage. It says in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so we confess, therefore no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully, lest he eat and drink to his own judgment." Now what does self-examination look like? For some, it's a very scary concept. And so it's important that we understand what it is, that it's not meant to be as scary as some might think it is. It's not a protracted, introspective process of spiritual inventory taking where you sit there forever and are afraid to go forward until you get to a certain level of sanctification that makes you worthy then to partake in and of yourself. You're not thinking, well, am I holy enough to go in and of myself? Have I done enough good works this week? And you know, to be worthy to go forward. Rather, self-examination can be summed up in three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Does that sound familiar? That's how I remember it. Because listen to how our catechism puts it in question and answer 81, when it asks, who should come to the Lord's table? Three things: those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, guilt. When you come to the Lord's table, you examine your heart. Am I displeased with myself because of my sins? Yes, I'm displeased with myself because of my sins. But who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, grace. And who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life, gratitude. That's it. It's really that simple. Am I displeased with myself because of my sins? Yes. Do I trust that Christ is my only hope of salvation? Yes. Do I desire more and more to be more like Christ? Yes. That's it. Then come, believing sinner. Come, penitent sinner. Taste and see the Lord is good. Strengthen your faith. In case you can't remember those three things, although that mnemonic device I think is helpful. Our forms for the Lord's Supper walk us through this self-examination in one way or another. And if these three things are true, one of our forms says, all those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace and count as worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. And even as it gives a warning to unbelievers and hypocrites who walk in unrepentant, habitual sin, admonishing them to abstain, it then adds this, but this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper unless they are without sin. We do not come to this supper to testify about our own perfection and righteousness, but on the contrary, we come seeking life in Jesus Christ apart from ourselves. We come confessing our misery, admitting that we have many shortcomings and do not have perfect faith. We also confess that we do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but that we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and struggle against the evil lusts of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness that still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God's grace and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Isn't that beautiful? It's that simple. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Now, as a side note, this is one of several reasons why we don't practice infant communion. Many who come from a believer's Baptist background and then they come to learn our view of infant baptism then often ask, well, do you practice infant communion as well? If they're members of the covenant of grace, why aren't you giving them the sign and seal of the Lord's Supper as well? And for a few reasons, we don't have time to get into all of them. We already saw previously that baptism is the sacrament of initiation, but the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of ongoing nutrition. It's a sacrament of ratification in the covenant of grace. But this passage itself especially leads us to the conclusion that we ought not to serve the Lord's Supper to infants and even children who are not yet spiritually mature to practice self-examination and the things that we see in this passage. There's a certain level of spiritual maturity when you read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34 that must be in place. Infants cannot discern. It says, if you don't discern the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, you eat and drink judgment on your heads. How can an infant discern that? Right? There needs to be a certain level of spiritual maturity in a person's life to be able to engage in the right use of self-examination, guilt, grace, gratitude, and to discern the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper and discern the significance of the bread and wine and what it points to and all these things so they can partake in a worthy manner according to God's Word. And so it is right for us then to teach them to withhold this Lord's Supper for a time while we teach them the meaning of their baptism. We teach them the faith. We call upon them to believe. We teach them the meaning of the Lord's Supper and what takes place so that they can properly partake with us. And it's our earnest prayer that they will one day indeed publicly profess their faith and join us at the Lord's Supper in God's good timing. But that's just one reason among several that we could give for why we don't practice infant communion. And let me just add also here that the spiritual overseers of the local church play a role in this examination as well. I believe a lot of people who reject any kind of fencing of the Lord's Supper by the ministers and elders of the church and are quite put off by the fact that we do, they appeal to the idea of self-examination in this passage and conclude that it should be left to the discretion only of the individual to decide whether they should partake or not. They emphasize, you know, let a person examine himself. Who are you to try to examine me? I think it should only be left to the discretion of the individual in the pew to decide whether they should partake or not. But there's several problems with that. First, some in the pews are not mature enough to rightly examine themselves and discern the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, even though they might think they are. For example, if we took that approach and didn't require some kind of permission from the elders to partake, then we would have very young children, even 2 or 3 year olds, deciding on their own that they should partake when they really don't grasp the guilt, grace, and gratitude of self-examination. They don't really grasp the significance of the body of Christ in the supper. They just want a snack. They just think it's a snack. Why don't I get a snack? Another issue is that you have some who profess faith in Christ, but they don't have a credible profession of faith based on what the Bible teaches. There are many who say that they are Christians, but if you ask them what the gospel is, they could not tell you. One time I was on a flight to a church to exhort him when I was in seminary, and I got in a conversation with a woman next to me. She was a professing Christian. And I asked her what the gospel is, and she said the gospel is love God and love others. And if everybody would just do that, things would be better. I said, well, yes, if everybody love God and love others, things would be better, but that's not the gospel, that's the law. That's Jesus' summary of the law. Somebody like that could come in and say, I'm a Christian, and who are you to examine me or require me to ask the elders' permission to partake? They don't know the gospel. Or you have some who profess to be Christians, but they are living a lifestyle of unrepentant and habitual sin. They don't bear the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Instead, they indulge in the works of the flesh, and they may do so, perhaps, by operating under the belief that since they are saved by grace, they can just live however they want. We all know there's people like that. I'm saved by grace. I can just live however I want. A person like that is not fit to be left to themselves to self-examine and determine whether they should partake. This is why the elders need to be involved in admitting visitors to the Lord's Supper. And even though it doesn't explicitly say, let the elders examine a person, we can deduce by good and necessary consequence that they must be involved, they should be involved for these reasons. And the Bible does clearly teach that elders have been given spiritual authority in Christ to excommunicate. So the implication is that they also have the authority to admit to the Lord's Supper in the first place, to admit baptized members of the church and any visitors from outside our church to the Lord's Supper. And so these just be some reasons that I give for that. And pray for us as elders and ministers. It's not always easy to have these conversations with people. I'd encourage you to take the things you've heard here and use them and teach your family members and friends that may be visiting why we have this practice. Well, that was the longest point, so the rest is downhill. The 7th point, we properly partake according to Christ's simple instructions. We properly partake according to Christ's simple instructions. Christ's instructions are quite simple. He doesn't prescribe all kinds of extras like processing with the bread and wine or genuflecting, how the church must be arranged, where everything needs to be put, what kind of tablecloth you have, white, maroon, what the ministers must wear, and so forth and so on. If you look up the Roman Catholic Mass, you will find a long list of procedures that need to be followed. But Christ's instructions are quite simple. In Matthew 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. That's it. Pretty much says the same thing in Mark and Luke. So too, when the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians of his instructions, he doesn't add anything new. Rather, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And it's the same thing. And so we confess here, therefore we reject as desecrations of the sacraments all the muddled ideas and damnable inventions that men have added and mixed in with them. And we say that we should be content with the procedure that Christ and the apostles have taught us and speak of these things as they have spoken of them. When we add all kinds of extras, extra procedures to the Lord's Supper, it's kind of like going to the Louvre and looking at the Mona Lisa and thinking, you know what, I can do better. You know, she should be smiling. right? And they take out a Sharpie, and you give the Mona Lisa a nice toothy smile. And have you improved the Mona Lisa? No. You've subtracted by addition. It'd be a great crime against art. You have ruined a masterpiece. And adding to the Lord's Supper all kinds of extras is a crime against God. It's a desecration. He's tried to make it as simple as possible for our edification. Take, eat, and drink. Remember and believe. That's it. There's no suggestion box for the Lord's Supper. And so partake according to Christ's simple instructions. And eighth, we properly partake expectantly. Expectantly. We don't come as those who've already been perfected in holiness, as we've heard. We come as those who are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone. And we come expectantly, desiring to strengthen our faith and grow in Christ's likeness. And we expect that our faith will be nourished and strengthened through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We confess, in short, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbors. Perhaps you've experienced this before. I know I have. Where you get up on Sunday morning and you're just irritable. You're just irritable. You're acting according to your old sin nature and treating others around you in your old, according to your old selfish, sinful way. And you don't feel a great sense of love for God and others. But you go to church knowing that God uses the means of grace. You go expectantly. And then when you leave, you feel like a transformed person. You feel a sense of love for God after hearing the gospel proclaimed, and especially when baptism or the Lord's Supper is attached to those gospel proclamations. I'm usually a much better person to be around after I've partaken of the means of grace in corporate worship. You can ask my family. You know, we often jokingly say things like, "Don't talk to me until I've had my coffee." Well, for the Christian, it's more like, you probably don't want to talk to me until I've attended to the means of grace, whether privately during the week or corporately on the Lord's Day. It's a sanctifying experience to hear the law and the gospel proclaimed and to partake of the Lord's Supper together as God's people. It's cleansing, it's refreshing, it's sanctifying. As our confession puts it, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbors. And so we partake with eager expectation of receiving God's nourishing, strengthening, and sanctifying grace in Christ by the Spirit. I love how our short form one for the Lord's Supper puts it, and with this I'll end, where it says, "But all who repent and believe are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table, for it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of His unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us and reminding us of how it is that we ought to properly partake of the Lord's Supper. Help us as we approach the Lord's Supper next Sunday and look forward to communing with Christ and the Lord's Supper and with each other as the body of Christ. Help us to prepare our hearts and our minds and to come with these things in mind, that we would partake with reverence and humility and thanksgiving and together and all these things that we've heard. May we taste and see the Lord is good. And we thank You that You've added these things. You've added the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, to signify and seal to us all the promises You've given us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so help us to be diligently to attend to the means of grace and do what You've promised. Comfort us with the gospel, convict us of our sins, and comfort us with the gospel, and conform us more into Christ's image as we look forward to the return of Christ, where we'll see Him face to face and be like Him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.